Turn with me to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Let us hear God's Word. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As far as all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Now this morning we return again in our monthly prayer meetings, and we have been for this year considering or doing an overview, a survey of the Psalms in order as fuel for prayer. This psalm here, Psalm 10, is a psalm of instruction. And it's one of those psalms that instructs particularly related to the character of men, focusing predominantly here on the character of the wicked. This psalm is a double psalm or a couplet psalm with Psalm 9, so it's much like Psalm 1 and 2 or 3 and 4. And therefore, though this doesn't have a title, we assume that it is a Davidic psalm because it seems to be connected with Psalm 9. Spurgeon, focusing on verse 18, called this the cry of the oppressed. Campbell called this psalm the eternal king, focusing attention on verse 16 and the affirmation that the psalmist made, the Lord is king forever and ever. Augustine called this the psalm of Antichrist, as this psalm focuses on the pride and persecution of the wicked. I think in this psalm we have the theme in verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? It's a question that the godly will ask their Father oftentimes as they live in this world. But the psalmist in verses 2 through 12 then sets his eyes toward the earth, towards men, in the earth. And he gives us in verses 2 through 12 the character of the oppressor as he complains to God concerning the wicked. And then in verses 13 through 18, his eyes are toward the heavens. He considers the character of his king, of his God, as he petitions God regarding the wicked in verses 12 through 15. And then he praises God concerning the wicked in verses 16 through 18. So let's briefly look at this psalm. We've seen David's great affection to God in verse 1. He doesn't desire God to be afar off in his experience. He wants to see his power displayed in his life and in the world that he lives in. But then we have in verses 2 through 11 David's complaint to God concerning the wicked, and we see David's great indignation against sin. Not only does David love God's presence and love to see God working in his life and in the life of the world he lives, but he also has great indignation against sin. And I think he gives us the theme of this section in verse 2. He speaks about the pride and the persecution of the wicked. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Calvin could say, pride is the mother of all wrongs. Then in verse 2b, we have this parenthetical prayer. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. They have wicked devices for the godly, but let them be caught up in their own devices, which God has promised throughout the Scriptures would be the fate of the wicked. Then in verses 3 and following, we have their pride spelled out in six ways. First, in verse 3a, we see the wicked man boasting of himself. He boasteth of his heart's desire or of his lusts. It could be translated. He boasts about that which ought to humble him. But he boasteth of his lusts or his heart's desires. He also blesses the wicked. He contradicts God's accounting of men. And he boasts or he blesses the covetous one. The one that ought to be despised in his eyes, he in fact appreciates and blesses. So he abhors that which God does not, and he loves that which God abhors. We also see in verse 4 that he doesn't think of God. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It's likely here that the word thoughts in the original is referring to his wicked devices. It's not that the man never speaks of God. It's not that he could never contemplate a God. But in his day-to-day living, in the context, the focus is God is not in his thoughts as he decides what he's going to do and how he's going to devise wicked things against the righteous. Then in verse 5a, we see that he makes light of God's commands or judgments. His ways are always grievous. This word could be translated prosperous. And that's the way Calvin takes it. His ways are always prosperous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. In other words, he's getting along very well, and God seems so far from him, he doesn't consider what's really going on. He doesn't really consider God's perspective or God's evaluation of what he's doing. He also makes light of his enemies in verse 5b. He puffeth at them. He doesn't take his enemies very seriously at all. And the reason why is in verse 6, he is self-confident. I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. He thinks he's got everything and he thinks he's going to maintain everything. And so we see the pride of the wicked. And then we see their persecution or cruelty. And as we'll be praying for some of the persecuted church in hostile lands today in our prayer time, it's good for us to consider that this is the character of the wicked. They do desire to persecute the poor, the humble, the people of God. Their persecution is at least in these six areas. They're false in verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. They're very willing to lie to persecute the righteous. This verse is quoted in Romans 3:14, where Paul says, whose mouth is full of cursing or imprecations and bitterness. They're very willing to curse someone else. And in that sense, they behave as though they believe in God. They want God to curse someone. They're very willing to speak that way. And yet, in their day-to-day living, as they consider how they ought to behave, God is not in their thoughts. So they're false, but they're also bitter and malicious. Not only is deceit and fraud in their mouth, but under their tongue is mischief and vanity. The reason they're willing to lie is because they're bitter and malicious. They're cruel. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see that they sit in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. Their eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly, it says in verse 9. The wicked are cruel, but they're also cunning and crafty. They don't fight fair. They sneak up on you. But they're very cruel because they go after the poor, it says in verse 8. In verse 9, the poor in verse 10. Later we see the poor, a synonym of the poor in verse 14, is the fatherless. In other words, it's those that can't defend themselves. They're bullies. They're bullies that don't fight fair. They're cunning, they're crafty, they're cruel. We see in verse 10, they're hypocritical. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. In other words, he has cohorts, he has minions, he has people serving under his strong ones. It's potentially referring to individuals that are his cohorts in crime. But he humbles himself. He gives the appearance of humility, where the righteous are led in to the trap. So they're hypocritical, and then they're also atheistical in verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. At the root of his pride and at the root of his persecution is the fact that he says in his heart in verse 6 and in verse 11, I won't be moved. God hath forgotten. God doesn't see. I'm stable. God doesn't know what's going on. And I think it calls us to remember the centrality of the fear of God. John Murray called the fear of God the soul of godliness. And at the heart, what is at the root of all of the sins that we commit? Is it not the lack of the fear of God? If the fear of God was brought to our attention, the recognition that God sees what we're doing and is going to evaluate this behavior that we're about to commit, would we commit those things? Would we commit those sins? Obviously, we wouldn't. And that's why we need to remember Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We have this portrait of the wicked, and their heart is not right with God. They don't fear God, and so they don't live in a godly way. In fact, they persecute those that do pursue God. So we see in verses 2 through 11, David's complaint. Then in verses 12 through 15, we see David's petition concerning the wicked. He says, Arise, O Lord. It's not as though he thinks the Lord's asleep, but in his own experience, it appears that way. Spurgeon says, This is the incessant cry of the church. Arise, O Lord, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. When is this ever not an appropriate prayer for the people of God? Calvin contends that the psalmist here is seeking to correct his own failures, as he believes the psalmist is beginning to doubt the providence of God himself. He's saying, This is the way the wicked are. And now he's stirring up his soul. He's talking to himself as he's praying, Arise, O God. He goes on, Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. He's repeating what he knows to be true about the evil man. And his atheistical ideas of this world running without a governor, without a king. And then in verse 14, David takes the shield of faith himself. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless, regardless of what the wicked one thinks. You see, and you do support the fatherless and the poor. And then in verse 15, again he prays to God, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. In other words, see it all, evaluate it all, judge it all. Leave no stone unturned. Now this isn't vindictiveness on the part of the psalmist. This is the psalmist praying consistently with who he knows his God to be. An omniscient God that knows all, sees all, and will righteously judge. And so he calls for his righteous God to judge righteously the wicked. And then in verses 16 through 18, we see David praising God concerning the wicked. This psalm ends, I think, with a song of thanksgiving. He says, right will be vindicated, wrongs will be redressed at the throne of God eventually. He says, the Lord is King forever and ever. God's in control, no matter what the wicked think, no matter what this wicked man that portrays all of those that know not God and obey not the gospel. He says, God is King. He will vindicate the righteous. And His King, our King, is a King forever and ever, in contrast to earthly princes whose reigns are short, whose dominions are finite. He goes on to say, Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause Thine ear to hear. Here he's thanking the Lord by faith that God will answer his petition that he's just made. He believes in verse 16b, the heathen are perished out of the land. It's in the past tense. And the commentators differ as to who he's referring to. Is he referring here to the Canaanites who had been predominantly displaced out of the land? We see in Leviticus 23 or 25:23 and Ezekiel 20, verse 6. Or is he in fact referring to impious Israelites? People who had the sign of the covenant and yet who were not covenant people themselves, who had not closed with Messiah, as referred to in Isaiah 1:9 and Amos 9:7. I think clearly the psalmist recognizes that God has cleansed his land and he will cleanse his land, his nation, once again. And he thanks God for doing that. And some of the commentators see in verse 17 a two-step answering of prayer. Lord, Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their hearts. He's referring to the humble's hearts. And so, just as Hannah comforted herself regarding her prayer, regarding her eventual son Samuel, before she ever knew she was pregnant, God had answered her prayer in granting her peace regarding her prayer before He answered her prayer in giving her the matter of her prayer. She asked for a child. She said, if You give Me a child, I'll dedicate it. And God answered in a two-step answer. Here's the comfort that I am your God that hears your prayer. And then secondly, he actually answered her prayer more specifically. In verse 18, we have the prayer that's asked, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Clearly, this is a cry of an oppressed individual. And his prayer is that the people of God would be no more oppressed, that God would judge. He knows that God will, and yet we are called to pray what we know God has promised to do. God will judge the wicked, and we are called to pray that He will. In application, it would be easy for us to overlook the fact that as we consider this portrait of the wicked, we ought to look into our own hearts and examine our own hearts. It would be easy just to say, well, this is speaking of those that know not God, and so there's really nothing here for me because I'm a professor of God. But I think we are called, when we see a portrait of sinners like this, we need to ask ourselves, are we still in our sins? Does this picture reflect my image? Is this picture a lot like me? So much like me that I need to wonder whether I've ever been cleansed. And if we find ourselves not in that condition, but we find that we are not in our characters any longer like this wicked one portrayed. We know that we were once like that. We know that there are remnants of these sins still in our bosoms. And yet we know ourselves not to still be in our sins. We still have to ask ourselves, are we still a lot like this sinner portrayed? Do we know anything of the pride and arrogance that is portrayed here in this psalm? Do we know anything of the persecution against those that we despise? Paul, and throughout the New Testament epistles, we're called as God's people not to surmise evil things. James in James 4 says we're not to speak evil against one another. He says that the reason that this goes on in the church is because of pride and envy and arrogance. So these things are still real for Christians as well. We're not to take up ill reports. And so we can persecute one another with our tongues. We might not take baseball bats to one another, but we can still hurt and harm one another. And so we need to consider this in examination. But secondly, we also need to take comfort from this psalm. Matthew Henry in his commentary said this, "In singing these verses, we must commit religion's just but injured cause to God. As those that are heartily concerned for its honor and interests, believing that He will, in due time, plead it with jealousy." We're to find comfort in these words. That though the church's cause is injured, though we are persecuted as God's people, we need to, with a hearty concern for the church, we need to recognize that in due time, God will vindicate the righteous. Let us pray.